7 of Acts is so long. It's got about 40-something verses. So instead of me up here trying to read it all, we're going to take an app that we have access to where we have a beautiful reader, someone that's going to read it to us. And so I'm going to have you guys just sit quietly and listen. These are stories of the Apostle Paul. And so they're long narratives. As we have seen the last couple, 3 or 4 weeks. In these stories, we see the hand of God at some point. Even though he's not necessarily always mentioned, we see how God is moving and directing Paul's life and all the things associated with what he's going through right now. We know that he's been bounced around from one council and one trial to another, here, like a ping pong ball, going back and forth. Finally, they agree that he's innocent, but because he had appealed as a Roman citizen, had the right to Caesar, they got to ship him to Rome. Now, we also know from our earlier readings that back in chapter 23, you don't need to go there. I'm just going to kind of lay the background right now before we go into our reading. Back in chapter 23 at verse 11, remember when Paul had almost been ripped apart by this crowd, this mob, that he went back to the barracks. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, had to take him by force. And this was what was said, and this is kind of where we're headed. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So what we have here then is that in spite of the fact that they eventually found him innocent, even though it took like years, they had him in prison for years, and they would have set him free, because he had appealed to the Caesar, to Rome, to the higher court, he's going to Rome. And of course we know that fulfills what the Lord had told him anyway some years before. So we're going to see God's faithfulness and God's hand in the midst and in the middle of all of his life. So this next part is now his journey to Rome and the shipwreck. So let's listen to it, and then we'll pull out some points from chapter 27.
"And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they had planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land.
All right, let's do this. Let's just bow our heads real quick and let's have a word of prayer.
Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we've dedicated to you. We pray this morning that your word would speak to our hearts, that we would see more of you and less of ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I set this up. Give me a second. Isn't it kind of awesome that we could do whatever we want here? It's one of the things that I love about being a pastor is that I feel confident with you guys to be able to try different things with the sole purpose of being able to have you understand God's word. That's what's most important. We find in this particular chapter, this story that we just heard, and realize that Paul is on this journey because it's what God had purposed for his life. None of this is in any way the plans of man, even though they're in the story, even though there's a storm. Even though there are obstacles and there are all kinds of things that are coming up, Paul is encouraged here by the Lord to not have any fear because he's going to get there. Remember that the Lord had told Paul earlier, as I read when we were standing up here, that he was going to give his testimony to not only the nations, but to kings. And so what better place than Rome? Rome being the capital of the empire, the Roman Empire. So we find then Paul, as we are going to look through here. There's a couple points. Obviously, I'm not going to go verse by verse. A couple things I think we can look at this morning. First and foremost, we see a little bit about Paul. Some things are revealed to us about Paul. You know, it's the metal of a man, or if you will, the character of a man, is usually and almost always discovered in the middle of adversity. If you really want to know what somebody is or who that person is, it's not that person that you know when everything's going well, but when everything's going bad, when there's adversity, or when there's a storm, is when you find out what someone really made out of, how they react, their mannerisms, their attitudes, their actions. So one of the things that I see in this, as we pull out from this story that we just listened to, is Paul gives us a good example of what a godly leader looks like. And I don't need to say too much about leadership. One of the greatest needs of our nation is leadership. The chaos and the circus that we got going back in Washington is despicable. There are underlying agendas and interests, and really, there's if you really want to know what's going on, just follow the money. It's really about money and power, and not really about the people. And because our leaders we have back in Washington will try and find something to sensationalize and build on that, which has nothing to do at the end of the day with the welfare of our nation. At the end of the day, if you dig long enough, if you're really looking for truth, you will. You'll find it. Now, Paul, and I want to jump from and use that idea of leadership to this godly leader, this man that God called. And one of the things that we notice about his leadership is how others treat him. Now let's read a little bit at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So because Paul was a Roman citizen, because he had appealed to Rome or to Caesar, they assigned him a centurion. A centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So whatever boat they eventually get on, there's also 101 soldiers with them, the centurion and his cohort. 101 soldiers to make sure Paul gets to Rome. Now, it also mentions prisoners there. So, and we discover at the end of the chapter that there are actually, and that's at verse number 37, 276 persons on that ship. At least 101 of them, or 102, including Paul, were just for him. It goes on to say here, and embarking, verse 2, in a ship, and as you follow here, they're sailing from port to port along the coast. One of the things that they found was this boat that would not go into the middle of the Mediterranean. It wasn't a large ship like that. They would literally go from port to port. And then they were hoping to find one, and one of those ports that would take Paul the rest of the way to Rome. The other issue we have here, it talked about that it was the end of the fast, and they set out. What fast? Well, it was the day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as we know it, which is in the fall or October. And one of the things that you did not do in those days was go into the Mediterranean Sea after those dates, because the winds and the climate of it wasn't conducive to getting to anywhere you needed to go. By the way, when it talks about this storm, it's not a storm, it's a hurricane. This is a hurricane that they're in. And as we read or as we listen, you see all the difficulties they had just moving from one place to another, that they would have to literally take the and try and sail underneath Crete so that the winds would somewhat bring the storm down a little bit, and they can try to find a safe haven, if you will. So they're trying to get to Rome. If they don't get past this particular period, if they wait any longer, they're going to have to stay in one of those ports for the whole winter, and they're not going to make it until spring, like in March. So that's kind of a little bit of the background. But notice something at verse number 2. And embarking in the ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. There's the name of a Macedonian here. And then we discover that Julius, the centurion, I'm just building some background so we can get the points later. There's a centurion who treats Paul kindly, even though he's a prisoner, and he allows him to go with his friends to be cared for. So I'm talking about godly or Christian leadership. And what you will always find when there's a true godly leader is that you'll always find people following them. If you get an idea here, this Macedonian, in order to follow Paul, had to become his slave. He voluntarily became Paul's slave so that he could accompany Paul. Now, wait a minute. Someone would say, and what he's willing to go through for his love of Paul speaks to us, that is, the sacrifice that he makes to be involved with Paul and follow him on this journey to Rome is amazing, because what it does, it speaks to us of the measure of his love for Paul. So here's my point. It's not only true that a true godly leader will have people following them, he will also have people loving them. You hear what I'm thinking, saying? The difference between real spiritual leadership and other kinds of leadership is found in the idea or the element of love. Christian leadership is always driven by love. Now, you can have someone that's a leader, that's a Christian, that's brilliant and has a good business sense and what have you. But if he doesn't have love, he really isn't the greatest leader that you could find. And Paul has, for the sake of this text and what we saw there, he has this Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, accompanying him. And how far or to what length is he willing to accompany him? He's willing to sacrifice his own life in order to be the companion of Paul. He's willing to go on this treacherous trip to Rome because of his love for Paul, his spiritual leader. That's the guide, or that's the gauge, is what are people willing to do for the leaders that God has given them. Now notice also something else happens here. If we look at verse number 3, Julius treated Paul kindly. I'm guessing that Festus, remember the governor who didn't want to and finally made a conclusion as to Paul's guilt or not, he finally said, we know he's not guilty. I'm betting that he told the centurion, you know what, because of his conscience, remember he had a lot of pressure, peer pressure. He didn't want to condemn Paul he didn't want to let Paul free because of the pressure that he felt he got from the Jews. So his decision was made based on what others would do to him. But he knew he was innocent. They all did. And so now that he's released and he gets to go, he tells the centurion, hey, be kind to this man. And then what does he allow him to do? It says here that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. What friends? Well, in this particular place called Sidon, Paul had ministered there at one point. He had friends. And what were they taking care of him for? Remember, Paul had been beaten, stoned. He had lived a very difficult life. He was probably sick. Most likely we hear about in Paul's letters, and when he's in those prisons, he calls for a cloak to keep him warm. Somebody, they didn't, by the way, they didn't have 3 square meals and get to watch NFL in those prisons. If you didn't have family or friends taking care of you, you'd starve to death. But here's the thing. What are his friends doing for him? Caring for him. That is the measure of a true godly leader. He has people that love him. Amen? And I can say, and I'll step out and say it, I feel so loved by you. That's a good thing. When the pastor can say that he feels loved by his congregation. There's no doubt in my mind. The greatest blessing of my life is this very moment where I get to be up front here ministering and teaching you. This is what God called me to do. Now, Christian leadership, we find then, is not just the fact that they know how to be wise in making business decisions and what have you, but ultimately that it is measured by love. The love of the people for the leader. Now, let's keep going here because there's so much to cover. So he's loved by the people, right? And there can be other qualities of a leader, but I think the real leader will find that love is always present. Now, what we find also here is that as we're going through this, we hear the narrative being spoken to as we. Because Paul, the author of Acts, is actually with Paul here too. Because he speaks in the first person we, right? He went with Paul on his journey here on the ship, and he gives us great details. Now, there's another feature, and I think it's important for us to look at, and it's about leadership, right? And look over here when you go over to verse number 9. So they're going from they're coasting is what they call it, going from port to port. That's found in verse 8. They're having a difficult time. So they came to this place called Fair Haven, near which is the city of Lycia. And it says in verse 9, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over. What the fast refers to, again, is the feast that they celebrated, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So that was late in the fall, so the weather and the climate wasn't conducive to being successful as far as traveling on the Mediterranean. Paul advised them, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Here's another sign or another thing that we're going to discover about Christian leadership. And that is that when something has to be said, the Christian leader says it. In other words, the godly man is going to speak the truth, even though it's not good news. Notice that he tells him, hey, this is going to be a rough voyage. This is going to be a tough time. So the man who God picks is always willing to look at everything for what it is and not only recognize if there's something dangerous coming up, he's willing to say so. In other words, it's not the popular thing to do. You know what leadership does today? They take polls and surveys and they try to measure what people want. Doesn't matter if it's good, bad, or ugly. If I want your vote, I need to say or tell and do, or at least say I'm going to do what you want. Is it a big difference? But the godly man, the Christian leader, is willing to say what is necessary, is willing to do what he has to do in spite of the response. So Paul says it, hey, this is not going to be an easy journey. There's going to be loss, much loss. And I got an inkling because we discover later that he had had an angel appear to him and told him what was going to happen. So he was prophesying. He was speaking about things that had yet to occur, but he was dealing with reality. And that's the other thing too. Godly man deals with reality, as painful as it is to accept. Deals with it in the moment. Does not procrastinate. Doesn't like, oh man, what am I going to do? Hopefully it goes away. Or you'll even find that in many occasions, and whether we're looking at our leadership, and I'm trying to compare between our those that are governing us today, they will ignore the facts. They'll just ignore that there's issues and problems, and they'll just grow and grow and grow until they finally reach a bursting point when it could have been handled way earlier. But it takes courage to do that, doesn't it? And it takes a moral fiber, or it takes having a moral compass to direct as a leader, regardless of whether or not the news is going to be received with joy or with people who are going to receive it with happiness. Oh, thank you so much for letting us know we're going to sink. Isn't that what he's doing here when he tells them? He says, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. Huh. Well, then probably go well with the owner. He was there. Or with the captain. These are cargo ships. They're loaded with grain or something that they're taking to Rome. Their investment, right? Another reason why they want to get to Rome is because if you've got a huge inventory, what do you want to do with it? You want to unload it so you can collect a check. And if they don't make it to Rome, and they have to, like, sit in one of these harbors and wait for winter to pass, it was the ship's captain or the owner's responsibility also to take care and feed everyone until they actually got to their destination. It was going to be really costly. So for Paul to say these things wasn't easy. He understands all the dynamics. But the Christian leader says what has to be said in the moment that it has to be said. Amen? I don't know if you realize how important that is. We sometimes don't want to know the facts. We sometimes don't want to know the truth because it's not convenient. Right? I just ignore it. We'll just pretend it's not happening. Right? That's what I like about what we see here. Paul is not hesitant to speak what needs to be said. And that's another sign of a quality leader. Amen? A quality leader is loved, and a quality leader will say what needs to be said. Now, from that point on, starting at verse 13, you'll notice as it talks about the storm. And if you're reading or if you were listening to what we heard a little while ago, they get into quite a bit of detail. I ask myself, why so much information? Right? Why does Luke tell us, and I'll read it from 13, and when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor, that is, they lifted the anchor, and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, that word at verse 14, but, is always interesting, isn't it? It seemed like everything looked like it was going well. Then, all of a sudden, a tempestuous wind called the Nor'eastern, or Easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used support to undergird the ship. What they do is they would take these cables and they would wrap it around the hull, hoping to keep it together. It was going to fall apart. It was being beaten. So Luke goes into a lot of detail. Thus, fearing that they would run aground on the Cytis, they lowered the gear, that is, the mast. They took the mast down. I looked that up. The gear is the mast. It was a single mast ship. Without the mast, how do they navigate? They don't. That's the problem. So it goes on to say here, verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So now they're trying to lighten the ship. Because the heavier the ship, the more displacement of water is required, which means that you're more subject to whatever the water is going to do to the ship. So they're going to try and lighten the ship and keep it afloat. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So at first, they lightened the ship, that is, the crew. Next thing you know, Paul and his companions are helping out. It's getting worse. The situation is getting more desperate. And when, it goes on in verse number 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempests lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Here's what I think is going on and why there's so much detail and why I believe, as Luke penned this, he's trying to show us they did everything they could. Right? They tried everything in their power to keep that boat afloat. And we see where they're moving from one place to another and all the things that they attempted. But they finally come to the place to where they realize that all hope at the end of verse number 20 of our being saved was at last abandoned. I think what the Lord wants to show us, and I think what Luke is trying to do here, is set us up to realize that if God doesn't intervene, they're done. They're sunk. And there is, of course, the responsibility when we find ourselves in the storms of life, in the difficulties of life. We do have a responsibility to do what we can. I'm not saying that we should just kind of throw up our hands and say, whatever the Lord wants. No. We do what we can with what we have, with the knowledge we have, with the resources we have. But there are those occasions, there are those experiences where we finally reach, if you will, the end of our rope. There isn't anything else we can do. We can be the greatest captain of a boat that ever lived, but we can't control the weather. We can't control the winds, right? We have a lot of freedom that that the Lord has given us. And He's blessed us and many of us have training and education and experience, and we can handle life. But there are those times when a storm will hit us, and in spite of all our efforts, there's no hope. We're hopeless. And it's amazing to me, and this is a principle I think that we need to consider this morning, that when we're in real trouble and maybe even afraid, God says, I've got my man. I've got my leader. Where is he, by the way? In the boat. Just like the story in Mark, when Jesus tells his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I can kind of like put these two stories together. Jesus was so tired, you can go back and look at Mark 5, read the chapter, you'll see the story there, that he actually went to sleep. And so his disciples are navigating this boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, they're professional fishermen. These people know how to sail a boat. And yet a storm arose on that occasion, and the waters were beating against the boat in such a hard way that the boat actually began to sink. And what do they immediately do? They run to the Lord and they accuse him of not caring and saying, hey, we're going to die. And the Lord kind of wakes up. I was surprised always by that story that the winds and the water didn't wake him up, but he must have been really super tired. And nonetheless, when he wakes up, he says, oh, you of little faith. And then what does he do? He speaks to the wind and it all of a sudden calms down. They're okay, right? And then they say, man, who is this that even the winds obey him? They saw his power. Who is this man that even the winds obey him and everything was fine? And Paul now finds himself in this storm, and it says they've reached that place to where all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since there had been without food for some time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, by the way, why were they without some food for some time? Because they were too busy working to not sink. They didn't even have time to eat. And a lot of what they had to eat was probably thrown overboard. And he says that in verse number, men, you have listened to me. That was verse 21 men, in the middle. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Oh, I love this part. Have you ever like wanted to say to someone, I told you so? You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it. But that's what Paul's saying. You should have listened to him. Remember the captain of the ship and the owner didn't listen to Paul? Oh, I love this part. Y'all need to listen to your pastor. Now remember, I love you. Because you don't want me coming around later saying, I told you so. Right? This is a fun part for me. No, God's man was there. And at verse number 22, yet now, Okay, well, in spite of the fact you didn't listen, now you may be able to. And he says this, yet now I urge you to take heart. In other words, have courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Oh, no, if I'm the captain or the owner of that ship, I don't want to hear that. Again? I got to hear it for a second time? And how does Paul know? Because it tells us in the following verse, and this is the key verse. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. You know what God does for the man that he has called? He validates him. Oh, you may not listen to him. Now remember, the true leader and man of God, it's never his message. It's always God's message. So when they don't listen to him, they're really not listening to who? To God. Right? I have no personal messages for you. And I have told this congregation forever. If I ever have my own opinion, I'll say, this is my own opinion, this is how I see it. It's one of those difficult texts where, you know, it could be this way, it could go that way. And so here's what I think. And I usually do that. But they didn't listen to him. And he told them so. But now we find that he knows and has information that will save their lives. And what information might that be? He says, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Up to this point, Paul really hadn't had a chance to share with them the good news about Christ. All of these circumstances, this storm and all the things that they did literally brought the opportunity to this peak, if you will, to this climax, to where now he gets to speak and tell them that they're going to be all right even though the boat will be lost. And what God's doing there is validating his leader. That's awesome. Because he's concerned with the truth. When God wants to get the message across, he'll use anything to wake us up. He'll use anything to get our attention. Anyone here been through a storm lately that caused you to like ask and ponder as to the meaning, or even ask, how do I get out of this? It says here, and he said, do not be afraid. Verse number 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Wow. I'm going to wrap this up with this last statement. Paul knew he would make it because God told him through an angel that he would. But that's not the first time he told him. He told him earlier, and I read it to you, when he was in the barrack after having escaped for his life. He says here, don't be afraid. You're going to stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Let me say this, and we'll close with this. When God gives us his promises, they're going to happen. They're going to be fulfilled sooner or later. Heaven and earth may pass away, one scripture says, but my word will never pass away. You can be faithful. And here's the other thing. There were, on that boat, 276 people, according to verse 37, which is further ahead. And he's telling Paul that God has granted you all those who sail with you. You know when Jesus said that the Christians were the salt of the earth? Our presence, whether it's, if there is a Christian in your home, That home is protected for the Christian's sake. There are examples in the Old Testament. Remember when the angels appeared to Abraham about how Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed because of their evil? And remember that Abraham asked, what if there's 50 righteous people in that city? Will you spare it? He goes, yeah. And then, of course, trying to test the angel. Oh, well, because he knew there weren't 50. Well, what if there's, a, you know, and he kept going down, you know, 40, 30, 20. And the angel kept saying, the angel of the Lord kept saying, what if there's like five righteous? Will you spare the city? I'll spare it. What does it mean when Jesus says we're the salt of the earth? Our presence preserves our homes, our communities, our state, our nation. It is the presence of the Christian. In this particular case, he says to Paul, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. All the people that are with you will also be saved because of you. Oh, we matter. The church matters because God has chosen the church to be the ones who proclaim the gospel, the good news, who share of the love of Christ, of an escape plan, of a way to be saved in spite of the danger that awaits us. And this is a greater story more than just a ship running aground. Our lives will run aground without Christ eventually. It is only in Christ where we're saved. It is Christ who comes and saves the day here for Paul. And he made it to Rome, by the way. And you say, how do I know? Well, there's a book following this one called The Epistle to the Romans. Greatest epistle written. So, Christian leadership matters. And it matters because the key and the secret is that God is with them. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's be encouraged. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. This is a tough passage, chapter to cover. There's so much going on, but our prayer, Lord, is that we have seen a few points out of it. And we thank you for your plan. We thank you for your purpose for our lives. Most importantly, is that you're with us, no matter what. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You walk alongside of us. You appear to us when all hope seems lost. And we're thankful. We know we don't deserve it, but that's who you are. You're gracious and loving and merciful. Help us, Lord, to turn to you. Help us, Lord, to walk toward you, to look for you, because you definitely are looking for us. We thank you for this wonderful little church that you have here in Rialto and all those that are here today. Help us to love one another and care for one another. Help us, Lord, to be the image of Christ, who by his own life and sacrifice demonstrated for us what love really means. And that is that we're willing to give everything for the ones we love. You can't fake that. Actions definitely speak louder than words, don't they? So we pray, Lord, that we would be a church of action. And we pray, Lord God, that you would remove from us our hypocrisy and that we would live transparent lives before you, enjoying everything you've given us. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would keep Crosspoint in your hand, all the families here. And we thank you, Lord, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.